We need to mourn when we see evil taught as good and normal and good criticized. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Recurring theme, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures and the paralyzed, and he healed them all. Well, this version doesn't say all. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across Jordan followed him. Okay, so the map looks better when I'm looking at it on my laptop than it does here. But right up here is Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and it talked about they came from Judea and from Jerusalem and from the Decapolis. Now, the Decapolis was called that because it was an area. Okay, where are my Latin students? What does deca mean? It means 10. And polis? City. It's 10 cities that were there on the plain in Decapolis. And also talked about the area beyond the Jordan. This is roughly a 65 square mile area. And, you know, would people really travel that far to hear a sermon? 65 miles? You know, we've got trouble getting people to go four in a car. Yeah, because most of them would walk. I'm glad you said that, because it was my joy 5 years ago now, just about this same year, same time of year, to go to Nigeria. And the Susanna Homes there, which is an orphanage operated by Right Steps, which I just finished 2 years as their board president, had every year a Women's Day. The year that I went was their 20th anniversary, and it was also their last. Now, it wasn't their last because I went, no matter what Patty may say. But look at that. Look at all of those women. We had 600 ladies there that day. Now, the ones that came from the northern part of Nigeria, the ones that came from Lagos, they came on a bus. The ones that came up from South Africa, they came on a bus. But the ones that came from the Congo, the ones that came from Niger, walked. Some of these ladies walked 3 or 4 days in order to get there. And guess what? After the 2 days that they were there was over, guess what they had to do? Walk home. Just to hear a couple of days of lessons and singing and fellowship. No wonder Jesus began this sermon with "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So, notice how chapter 5 begins. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Okay? And John, if you'll notice, the blanks on your page are underlined. Yeah. John asked me last week to make sure I did that. I want you to look at this. The mountainside. Is this resonating anything? As Jesus begins talking about the new covenant, does anything resonate? Somebody say Mount Sinai. Oh, thank you. You know, good point there, Stacy. Where was the old covenant, the old law given? On Mount Sinai. And now Jesus begins to open the doors to the new kingdom, to the new covenant, and he does it on a mountainside. Now, I've heard guys say, well, he went on a mountain so that he could kind of use it as a natural amphitheater. And that may be true. If he's got the mountain behind him, that could help to project his voice so that the multitudes could hear it. I've always wondered how that happened without the wonderful microphones and sound systems and amplification until I watched an episode of The Chosen last year, and he had his disciples scattered out throughout the crowd who would repeat what he said. I don't know if that's the way he did it or not, but it sure made a whole lot of sense to me. And then he sat down. What's the significance of that? Is this thing working?
Okay. Well, the tradition was that the teacher would sit down and all the people would stand.
The rabbis would always sit down when they taught. And so by him just assuming that posture, it told them that he was a teacher and they had something to say. Opinions differ as to whether Jesus taught this all in one occasion or if it's a combination of various teachings presented on various occasions. I like to believe that at least on this occasion, it was taught all in one teaching. I also happen to personally believe that this wasn't the only time he taught a lot of this material. You know, I know that in my teaching and preaching, I often go back to material that I've used before and repeat it again. You've heard me do that, and you'll hear me do it again as long as I'm given the blessing of being able to teach. It's quite possible that many of the things contained here, one of the writers said that there are 34 verses in Matthew's sermon that occur in different texts in Luke, apparently parallel with the Sermon on the Plain that Luke records in chapter 6. Regardless, it's compiled here for us as the sermon. We've already seen it was on a mountainside. And it says the disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Now, it seems that there were at least two groups who heard this sermon. The disciples, which included the ones he had already called as apostles. Had he already called all 12? No. He had not yet even called Matthew, who wrote this. But it's also possible, one writer that I read suggested that he taught the apostles or the disciples, and then the rest of the crowd just kind of eavesdropped or listened in. That's possible too. Now, the difference between a disciple and an apostle, okay? A disciple was simply a follower, a learner. We get the word discipline from the same root. And I don't see, there's one of my medical professionals. There are certain disciplines in medicine that she had to learn. In engineering, there are certain disciplines that you follow. In teaching, there are disciplines that you follow. So a disciple is a learning follower, an active learning follower. All of us are disciples, but not all of us are apostles. He chose 12, one betrayed him, they replaced him with Matthias, and then later Saul of Tarsus was called to be an apostle. The Greek word for apostle is apostello. It's two words, apo, from, stello, I send. And so an apostle was one who was sent with a special message. If you remember, when he sends out the 12, he said, I send you out. He was apostling them. And after his death and ascension, he sent them where? to the whole world. Go and teach the gospel. So, one source I says that the sermon can be described, I love this, as the Son of God giving an explanation of God, of what God seeks in His children. The teachers of the law didn't do that kind of thing. They said, this is what you should do, this is what you should do, this is what you should do, or we'll throw rocks at you. But notice the nature of the teaching that is contained in these three chapters. He explains that what the heart of a disciple should look like. The Beatitudes are declarations of blessedness. We'll see this. You've heard that it has been said, but I say unto you, notice how in throughout these three chapters, throughout this entire teaching, Jesus shows an emphasis on moving from the external, from the rote following of a set of do's and don'ts, to the motivation from which they come, from the heart. True Christianity, true discipleship, true following Jesus the way we are called to do has to involve the heart. Has to involve the heart. Jesus describes how a disciple should act. His ethical admonitions in 5:13-20 and 6:1-15. Jesus explains the law, what it means, and what it was intended for. The teachers of the law never did that. They just said, here it is, do it. He provides contrasts between the ethical teachings, his ethical teachings, and the Jewish legal traditions. Let me give you an example. You've heard that it has been said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if a man hates his brother, he has committed murder in his heart already. See the difference? Outside to inside. Actions to heart. It starts with the Beatitudes. And like I've said, I have spent entire quarters studying the Beatitudes. And we may do that again, since I'm really close with the deacon who is now responsible for adult education. The phrase blessed are in each beatitude implies a current state of happiness or well-being. The expression held a powerful meaning of divine joy and perfect happiness to the people of Christ's day. One person chose to translate it, congratulations. Congratulations are the poor in spirit. You've achieved this. In other words, Jesus was saying divinely happy and fortunate people are those who possess these inward qualities. While speaking of a current blessedness, each pronouncement promised a future reward. Blessed are four. The eight Beatitudes, and I know they're really nine, but the eight that we commonly look at, are not a punch list. This is not our to-do list for our daily walk, nor are they entrance requirements for the kingdom. Notice he doesn't say, blessed are you who should be poor in spirit. But what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The people, there were those in the crowd. Now the crowd was made up of, well, we'll get to that in a minute. Rather, they are descriptions of characters and blessings of kingdom people. How many of you are kingdom people? I got three hands. Come on. We're all kingdom people, right? Say yes. Say it like you mean it.
Yes.
Okay. Got to work here. Now here they are. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm not going to go into detail on all these. I'll just jump on a couple that mean a lot, particularly. This one's powerful. I've heard it paraphrased, blessed are the ones who realize their spiritual poverty. We come into this room, and we will come in here in just a few minutes, and we will take these. And if there's ever a time in our week that we stop and realize our spiritual poverty, it's when we look at the price that was paid for our salvation. Amen. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's where he starts with. They had plenty of examples of self-righteous people. They had plenty of examples of people who were not poor in spirit, but were rather haughty in spirit, arrogant in spirit. And I think we've all known some of those folks too. Then he moves on to, blessed are they who mourn. And this mourning is more than just what Daniel's going through this morning. It's, yes, the sense of loss over a loved one is there. But it's referring to godly sorrow over a lack of spiritual strength in our own right. When you sit down and realize that you're not the person that you could be in God's kingdom, it's when you mourn and you look at the sinful state of the world that we're in. And it doesn't take much looking. Turn on the TV for 5 minutes and you'll see plenty of evidence. And the stuff that's going on over in Israel right now, the stuff that's going on in the Ukraine right now, innocent people losing their lives, hospitals being used to shelter terrorists. And I'm not going to get into a political discussion. That's not my purpose nor my place. But there are people there who are suffering because of what's going on. And we, as God's people, need to mourn that. We need to mourn when we see evil taught as good and normal, and good criticized. And what's neat is they shall be comforted. God's comfort is given to those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Doesn't say anything about being mild. Jesus was meek, but I don't think the money changers in the temple would have considered him very mild. You know, there is a meekness. This is a quiet submission to God's will. This is a, nevertheless, at your word I will, like Peter said to Jesus the first time he met him. It's a submission. And then it closes. Of course, he goes on to the pure in heart, for they shall see God. All of these are action and reaction. And then he closes, and I'll have to do it in the King James because that's the way I learned it. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely in my sake. For so persecuted they the prophets. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Jesus is setting the stage for us to know that following him is not always going to be blue skies and rainbows. Sometimes there's going to be some rocky roads in it. I love this. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Notice this, my brothers and sisters. Did he say you should be the salt of the earth? Did he say you need to be the salt of the earth? Did he say you ought to be the salt of the earth? You ought to work to become the salt of the earth. No, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And he was talking to people who were downtrodden, who were hungry for leadership. They had been searching for the Messiah for 400 plus years. And could this be the one? What's the common thing about salt and light? And of course, you don't have any idea what's going on in my head right now. Huh? That's okay. You said something, didn't you? We'll talk about that later. Where do salt and light first influence? Their immediate surroundings. You salt your mashed potatoes, it doesn't automatically go over to the fried okra. But it influences that immediate surrounding. The same thing with light. It influences its immediate surrounding strongest. Now, it can cast out in great distances. Light's outside is shining 93 million miles away. But up close to it, you really experience some heat and light. And that's the way it should be. Our walk should be savory. What good is salt if it's lost its saltiness? You ever get that shaker that's been up in the cabinet? At Christmas or Thanksgiving where you got your special salt shakers? And you start to put some salt on the turkey and gravy and it... This salt has lost its saltiness. And you don't save it. You don't try to rejuvenate it. You throw it out and get some more. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." In fact, in the sermon, he said, "Not one jot, not one tittle shall be done away until all of it has been fulfilled." I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And if you carefully study the law, you will see that he did it in every case. Paul in Romans said that he was the righteous fulfillment, or he was the fulfillment of the righteous requirement of the law. He didn't come to do away with the law. He came to make it complete. He came to make it do what it said it would do. Righteousness that surpasses, he said, except your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not you will not be happy. It's not you will not do good. Except your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And what's crazy about that is there are probably, in my mind, I see this rim of Pharisees standing in righteous indignation and judgment listening to the sermon. And I see the people going, "What?" Because the Pharisees were the most righteous people they knew. But you know why? They'd never seen a really righteous one until now. How many of you have ever seen someone who is self-righteous? Can you tell the difference between that guy and someone who's really righteous? Pretty quick. Doesn't take much, does it? I've got a whole lesson on that. John?
Sorry, I didn't turn it on, but I think that you're right that in the crowd, they probably were thinking, how could I possibly be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees? I mean, those guys are amazing. But they really don't know the heart.
Right.
And Jesus, the Beatitudes were really, like you said, all about the heart. So it was very possible that there were lots of people in the audience that were more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees already.
And didn't realize it,
yep. Exactly. And so I think we have that same situation today. You might look at somebody who's preaching or somebody that's an elder or somebody that's on TV that's preaching or whatever, and think, well, I could never be as righteous as that person. But, you know, God's not looking at that.
Right.
He's not looking at, you know, how well you say things on TV. He's
and you know what, John, I just had a thought. That's not a new thing. Remember what God told Samuel when he went to anoint the next king?
Yeah.
He said, don't look at the outside.
Right. Look at the heart.
Because I look, you know, I don't look at the eye, I look at the heart, and that's when David was anointed king. Very good, thank you. Jesus gives examples of righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees. You have heard, but I say. The first part appears to refer to the Old Covenant. You have heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, if a man lusts in his heart, if a man lusts after a woman, he's committed adultery in his heart already. The difference between the exterior and the interior. The second establishes Jesus' authority to take the intent of the law and apply it more broadly. Kathy.
As I was listening to this yesterday and having it read to me instead of me reading it, here Jesus is telling everyone why all of a sudden you want to run up and choke somebody, or why you want to run up and steal, or why you want to just do these things, because the Pharisee says, do not kill, do not steal, do not any of this. And Jesus is telling us where all these thoughts come from. So if we understand that it starts in our minds and in our hearts about what we're getting ready to do to break the law, then we know how to stop it, or maybe control it, or maybe go for help. Like you say, it's all about the heart. So if we understand and know what's in our hearts, mm-hmm. then we can stop it before it creates an action.
And I love the way that Jesus confounded the Pharisees, and especially the Pharisees. I'll pick on them because they're easy. I love the way Jesus just confounded the Pharisees when they would challenge him. You know, you picked grain on the Sabbath. Don't you know the law says you shall not work on the Sabbath day? Honor the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Jesus kind of, I can almost see him kind of scratch his head a little bit and saying, let me ask you. If one of you had an ox that fell on the ditch, it fell in a ditch on the Sabbath day, would you take him out? And I can imagine them immediately going into Porky Pig mode. You know, I got a laugh out of Loopy. I like that. All these statements move from a following of the letter of the law to an attitude that reflects Jesus. When I was a child, I obeyed my father out of fear. No one who has not heard the sound of a leather belt whipping through belt loops as it is being rapidly removed and then being folded over. You know, when my mama would do it, I ended up doing what was called the mama dance. Because she would hold on to my left hand as she would swat me with her right, and I'd be going around in a circle. Mama, no, mama, no, mama. And of course, mom didn't hit that hard. But we would yell and squall, you know, make her feel good about it. Dad was a different story. And when Dad chastised us, we usually paid attention. And it's interesting that today, you know, corporal punishment is so bad, it's cruel. But I turned out reasonably normal. I'm getting a few agreements there. I wish it was more enthusiastic. But you see, this is the thing. As I grew up, I didn't do the things my dad asked me to do because I was afraid he's going to take his belt off. My stupid little brother. I just spent 2 days with him. One time Dad asked him, "Do you know what happens if I take my belt off?" And Gary said, "Your pants will fall down." Poor choice of time, you know. He found out differently. But it's, as I grew up, I did the things that he wants me to do because I loved him. Because I craved those occasions when he would say to me, "I'm proud of you." Oh, what I'd give to hear it one more time. But these the teachings that Jesus lays out in the Sermon on the Mount are moving from obedience out of fear of punishment to obedience that reflects a heart that loves the Lord and wants to please him and wants to gain his favor and wants to hear him say, you know the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Murder and anger, he addresses. Adultery and lust. See, he's moving from the action to the motivation. You know, you've heard that it has been said, "You shall not kill," but I say if you're angry with your brother, you've, you know, killed him in your heart already. Divorce, he talks about. And understand that there were many, many different teachings and interpretations. Moses did allow divorce. But there were several different schools. One school said that it could only be in the cases of infidelity. Another school said that, well, if she displeased you in any way, even if she burned the toast, you know. And getting a divorce in some instances was very easy. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and it was done. But divorce, again, can reflect an attitude. Instead of trying to make the relationship as it should be in God's sight, too many people bail. And now, I'm the first one to admit that I failed there. And I know that there are some things that cannot be repaired. But a lot of the things that I see, Kathy and I don't always agree. But I'm not going to divorce her because we go to Chewy's instead of Miller's Ale House. You know? God wants his married people to reflect the marriage between him and the church. And that's what he's teaching. Oaths. I love what Nathan does with his boys. I've heard him say this for years. They'll say, "Dad, I swear." And he said, "Don't swear. Let your yes be yes and let your..." How many times have you told that to Jackson? Yeah. "Let your yes be yes, let your no be no." And it kind of bothers me sometimes when I hear brothers and sisters say, "Yeah, well, I swear it's true." What? If you're saying it, we ought to know it's true automatically because of who you are. Amen that one. If I am a child of God, you should be able, as the old commercials say, to take that to the bank. My word should be reliable. My word should not be deceptive. Don't swear on the temple. Don't swear on the treasury. Justice and mercy. I love this. You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye. And how many of you, like me, are fans of old Westerns? Yeah? How many times in those old Westerns would a guy come in and want it, seeking revenge, and says, "The good book says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." You like that? But that's not what eye for eye and tooth for tooth meant. It simply meant that the punishment should not exceed the crime. If you took an eye, you don't whop off the guy's leg. The pay should be equal. Love your enemies. Oh, that had to cause a buzz. They knew what enemies look like. Thankfully, most of us don't have any real enemies. Oh, we got a few people we don't like. We got some folks that don't like us. We got the Philadelphia Eagles. Says the bitter Cowboys fan. But I don't have any real enemies. They did. And some of them were probably wearing their armor scattered around the crowd. Maybe there was a centurion on a horse up there. They knew what an enemy looked like. And Jesus said, love them. It's repeated. Paul says to love your enemies. Peter says to love, you know, honor the king. And the king was Nero, the most unlovable person who ever lived. And yet that's what we're called to do.
I love how it says, are not even the tax collectors doing that?
Oh, yeah.
And it's a tax collector who wrote the book.
Yeah. Don't the tax collectors do that? Those were just, who's got a $5 bill I can borrow just momentarily? Anybody? No, I'm serious. I need a $5 bill for this next part. Okay, good. Thank you, John. When I was a kid, my contribution consisted of whatever mom and dad handed me. Usually it was a quarter. And I loved to see if I could ping that quarter against the metal side of the collection tray. I wanted to avoid the little felt thing in the bottom, you know. Just ping, you know. Well, there was one occasion when Dad was on a business trip. And Mom was going through her purse to and she didn't have any quarters. She didn't have any $1 bills. All she had was a five. And I took it and I looked at it. And I showed it to Gary. $5. Well, I couldn't keep that up to myself. So I did this. I wanted to make sure David and Dwayne and Lonnie and especially Pam saw me doing that. I mean, this is a $5 bill. And Jesus said, when you give, don't do it for show. You know, don't let one hand know what the other's doing. But he didn't say don't give, right? You can give without being a Christian, but I don't think you can be a Christian without giving. Fasting. Notice this, please, and this is something we have woefully undertaught. Jesus didn't say if you fast. When you fast. Don't disfigure your face. Oh man, I'm so hungry. I'm on this fast. I would love to see our elders call for fasts before we're doing something particular. Let's have a 3-day fast before Bring a Friend Day. Let's have a 2-day fast before we launch 2 services. Now, I realize some of us have some health concerns and things like that, but there's a way you can do a healthy fast. And I would appreciate it. I'm challenging you, brothers. You know, teach us to fast. Give us guidance. Because Jesus didn't say if, he said when. Lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Or lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't worry. This one's hard. And he's not talking about, oh man, is traffic going to be bad on the way to work tomorrow? He's talking about food, clothing. He said, why do you worry about food? Why do you worry about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field. They don't work. They don't toil. They don't spin. And yet your Heavenly Father clothes them. Aren't you worth much more than they? I mixed up a bunch of it. But seek first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Chapter 7, do not judge. This is a very misused passage.
You can't judge me.
Well, guess what? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about if I think it's an absolute cardinal sin for someone to wear a pullover V-neck sweater to Sunday morning church, and yet I wear one. Look at what it says. With the judgment that you judge other people, you will be judged. We've got to do some discerning. How are we going to know who to tell the gospel to if we don't make an assessment? Right? That's not judging. There's a difference between judging and being judgmental, and Jesus is attacking judgmentalism. John?
Just real quick, I think the key there is to not judge with our own judgment, but to judge with God's judgment.
Absolutely.
If God has said something's true, then it's true.
Yep. And if God has said, thou shalt not. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. I forget where the scripture is, and I just now thought of it. One of the apostles, is probably Paul, said, you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss. You ask for the wrong reasons. Jesus isn't Santa Claus. We've got Santa Claus here. But if we ask him for peace, will he give us peace? If we ask him for discipline, will he help us to achieve discipline? I don't want to ask him for patience. If I ask him for patience, he may give me occasions that teach me patience. But you hear what I'm saying? Narrow and wide. It's a straight and narrow road that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But wide is the way and broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it. True and false prophets, there are prophets that go out like wolves in sheep's clothing. True and false disciples. And he closes with one of my favorite songs. The wise man built his house upon a rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the rains came tumbling down. Rains came down and the floods came up. Rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. Help me. And the house on the sand went splat. Jesus finished these words. The people were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one who had authority. You ever hear someone talk and you can tell that what they're saying, they've got no clue as to whether it's right or not, that they have no knowledge, and then have someone else who really knows what they're talking about? It would be like the difference between me and TJ talking about computers. You know? He taught as one who had authority. I think our time is over.